Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, is the voice of angels, born in a song to me. Over the fields of glory, over the timbers lean, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe from corroding care, safe from the world's temptation, sin cannot harm me there. Free from the blight of sorrow, free from my doubts and fears, only a few more trials, only a few more tears. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Jesus, my heart's dear refuge, Jesus has died for me. Firm on the rock of ages, ever my trust shall be. Here let me wait with patience, wait till the night is o'er, wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Come thou, almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father of glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou, Spirit of holiness on us descend. Come, Holy Comforter, thy sacred witness bear. Stars began, Father, love is reigning o'er us. Brother, love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music lifts us onward in the triumph song.
My longing heart to him.
to my immortal home. Oh, bear me away on your snowy wings to my immortal home.
Good morning. Well, we know about Nathan Hoover a little bit. You know, apparently he made a mistake. We don't really know what happened, except that they think he stuck his head out. Probably didn't have all the safety stuff on, but many of us in our skid loaders, we don't have everything that works. Don't know for sure, but apparently the boom came down and crushed him. Can happen so quick. You make one mistake and it can be over. Then you have other people who die when they're old, but we have no guarantee of a tomorrow. It's a kind of a very sobering thought. Because it matters how we live today as to what will be on tomorrow. If we were singing songs about safe in the arms of Jesus, I'll praise God while I breath, and then it goes on and talks about even in immortality, I'll continue to praise Him. Well, may that be the experience of each one of us, that we are praising God here today. And that we continue praising God after we pass from this life to death. That is really what would be the way it should be. So anyhow, that's sobering thoughts. And I have another sobering thought, what I'd like to teach on this morning. And hopefully that in my teaching, I'm going to try to teach something. I hope that you can catch what I'm trying to say. I think it's a very important subject. It's a necessary subject. But it seems like a lot of folks don't catch on to this subject. And then maybe some folks, maybe it'll be something said this morning that could be an encouragement to someone to go the right direction. And what I'm thinking of, partly what, a couple of things that got me on this subject were three things. One, I met the Konjerski family, so I decided I wanted to read the Always Ravish His Love book again. And I highly recommend that little booklet. Man had some insight. The Home Messenger, which is a monthly newsletter from the Weaverland Conference Mennonites, we get that. And they had a question in there. Our concern, and they have readers write in and have comments about these different things, and their question was if they talk about, I'm not sure exactly how the question went, but it was something to the extent, the concern was that when there's a wedding and they take wedding pictures, that since there's not supposed to be any public display of affection, why does the photographer ask the couple to hold hands or put their arm around them? And that's another thing that raised the question. And I guess the question could be put this way about what raised in my mind on that one was, so they're not supposed to be any public show of affection.
Between husband and wife.
Between husband and wife. In the Horning Mennonite Church. However, when you go with the young people's group, they hold hands and they walk them out, or they have this thing they call playing games or stumping, which amounts to dancing. They just never learned the right name for it. Or they don't know they're dancing, but they are. And the reason I know they are is because when I was a boy, I went to public school and there was dance class. And my parents said I'm forbidden to participate in dance class. So I sat on the side and I watched. And I knew it from my parents to the teacher, I may not, from on religious basis, may not participate. I sat on the side and I watched. And I've seen the different dances. I've seen them in action. Now I get old enough to go with the young people's group, and that which I was forbidden to participate in public school, I was now expected to participate in a church activity. Well, needless to say, I said no. I'll sit on the side again. And so I did. And there's a couple other folks that sat on the side with me, like one man that had club feet and couldn't help with the dance. Them kind of people. We did not help. I could have. I was physically able. But morally, I didn't think it was right. And then you go back a little further into the scenario, and it's a very prevalent problem of inappropriate touching and exposure among those circles, and talk about children and parents to children and stuff. And it said that in almost every very pious type of circle, and like the Amish and the Mennonites, and the Puritans of New England, very, very high rates of incest should not be. There's something wrong with this picture. No public display of affection. But you get in the barn with the guys, and what do they talk about? Dirty jokes, off-color stuff. And my experience was the plainest of them were the worst of them. And they were the ones who were the hardest against any public show of affection. This is twisted. And just, okay, moving on. Same vein. In Canada, right now, there's a young man who the courts have just given to Jesse Martin at his request, a young Amish man of age who has been charged with child molestation. Jesse begged for him and got him. He is under the custody of Jesse Martin. He must be under his supervision, I guess, at all times. And I say good for Jesse. If not the first person that he has had good results with. Yeah. But this is a serious subject. There are inappropriate times to show affection, and there are appropriate times to show affection. And I like to try to talk about that this morning some. And along with this, and as I'll just put this in right now, but it'll come up later again. Now, I'm going to mostly have to speak here from a man's point of view, because I'm a man, okay? And I can get some things from the Bible for about the women's side, and I get some things from my wife from the women's side, but mostly I'm going to speak from a man's standpoint. And you know, all the rest of you men here, you know that there's a lot of times in this society there are women out there who are inappropriately dressed. And you can say, well, we won't look at them. We'll turn our minds off to them. But they're there. You don't have to go very far until you see them. And they tend to stir up lustful thoughts. Okay? And part of what I would like to teach this morning is a help in not letting that drag you down. There is an answer in the Bible to where we can sort of get immunized to this. And so I want to try to teach along that line. And I'm going to read a couple of things out of this Konjerski's book along the way, too. And some of them are Bible verses that he explains on some of them. But to start with, let's go to Proverbs. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, and a couple verses right around there. Let's go to that first. And you're very well aware of this here particular verse. And let's say starting at 27 in Matthew 5. It says, "You have heard that it was said of them by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Adultery is any sexual acts, talk, anything connected to that outside of marriage. Okay? God created Adam and Eve, and he joined them together, and he blessed that. And only in marriage is sexual activity sanctioned. So he says here, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's what it was said in the Old Covenant. But Jesus says, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." This is a very serious offense. Adultery is in the lists of those that do not enter into the kingdom. Charlie said there's only a few that make it. There's a lot of them don't make it because of adultery. It's the way it is. Let's not be those. And if we can get some help along the way, we need it. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 5. And in the course of my teaching here, I'm going to end up reading all of that chapter. However, to start with, I'm only going to read the first half of it. So we got chapter 5 of Proverbs. 1 to 14. "My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep not knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter, as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly." So this man, what he's writing here, he's talking about the man who goes the way of adultery, the man who gets attracted to the strange woman, and the pit that it takes him to. And it says, at last, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. It's a very good way for a person's morals to be corrupted. It starts with little things. And I'm going to say that our culture today, and it may have been back then too, but today is for sure, we have going on currently. There is advertising and flaunting and all over the place about sexuality as if it is like the greatest thing. And it's all based on a very animal-like platform. It is not based on the idea that a person is body, soul, and spirit. They're only focusing on body, like animals. And animals don't have morals. And all your farm children know this. Any male with any female, it's just whatever. It's all the thing that they don't make any choices. They just do it whatever, whenever the opportunity comes. So, and people are not animals. My fifth grade teacher told us that people are mammals, but they're not animals. Okay? He said people are mammals, but not animals. There are animals that are mammals too, but people are not animals. We're humans. And the difference is that we have a body, soul, and spirit, which animals do not have all of that. And people are way more than a body. In fact, the body is a very small part of us. And I think some of the reason that we run into all this immoral problems is whenever our minds get down to the animal level, and we're not thinking about the soul part of a person. If we look at a person as a soul, I doubt that there would be near as much of a problem as it is when we're thinking of a person as a body. Okay, let me go on. I want to read a little bit out of Conjersey's book here, and I want to make a comment here. There's a book, and I don't remember what the name of it is, but Michael Pearl wrote it for men. And in the tail end of that book, there's a little piece that he puts in that he has wrote concerning people who are perverts, which is a lot of people. And he makes a comment in there that a lot of these men that are going after women, and they think that beauty and sex and stuff is really the thing to go after. If you would give them a porno queen, like the whatever, the most ideal that they would have in their mind, in a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of months, they'd be tired of that and they'd be looking for something else. It does not bring satisfaction. And Konjersky, I would like to read a couple of off of a couple pages in his book, and I'd like, if you would sometime, read this. And actually, this book I have said many times to many people and gave a lot of copies of these out. Anybody who's not married, that's considering marriage, should read this book well before they get married. And I think it's a good book for married people to read too. If you can read it right, you'll get some encouragement in how to have a better marriage. And maybe I can point some of that out this morning. But here's what he says here that I would like to read here. I will speak from a man's viewpoint, believing that a woman's experience will naturally correspond. The powers of a woman to attract a man's heart consist of two things, beauty and charm. Beauty is the body. Charm is in the soul. And however real and powerful the attractions of a woman's body may be, those of her soul are much more powerful, much deeper, and certainly more satisfying. I am well aware that the men of our day may be generally ignorant of this. their physical desires, powerful enough by nature, are continually inflamed by a wicked and perverted world, which makes everything of the body and wantonly displays it everywhere, so that men have become completely preoccupied with women's bodies and suppose that to be the all-important thing. They have likewise become completely preoccupied with their own physical needs to the point that they are ignorant that they have any needs any deeper than those of the body. But those deeper needs which lie in the soul will make themselves felt. And a man will learn that mere physical intimacy cannot give him the satisfaction which he supposed it would. Why do the marriages of beautiful and shapely women break up, the same as the marriages of the plain women? Obviously, the most ravishing beauty of the feminine face and form is not enough to satisfy and secure the heart of a man. He needs something deeper than this. What he needs is love, a deep, tender, ravishing, satisfying bond of soul with a person. Without that, the most ravishing physical beauty on earth will very soon be found to be empty. Any man who expects to find any deep or abiding satisfaction in the physical realm is greatly deceived and will be greatly disappointed. A soul cannot be satisfied by a mere body. A man needs a woman, not merely a female body. Now I want to continue to read some more, a couple pages later here. A man will go after the pretty girl and marry her with a love based upon nothing deeper than his delight in her external physical beauty, only to discover too late how empty that beauty really is. The plain girl he passes by, though she may have within her exactly what it takes to thrill and ravish and satisfy his soul for the rest of his days. The pretty girl, of course, may ravish his heart likewise, but her pretty face and shapely form are no guarantee of it. But he supposes they are, and pays all of his attention to her. The plain girl is not on his list, and he will not consider her, or ever get close enough to her to find out how really beautiful she might become to him. Such a view of things is as foolish as it would be for a man to go shopping for some delicacy and buy a beautiful and ornate jar without any regard to the contents. He might, by a good stroke of luck, obtain something really delicious, but it is just as possible that he would get something bland or distasteful. The plain jar he passes by, though it may in fact contain the most delectable delicacy on the shelf. Oh, that I might impart to men a little wisdom, that they might see the folly of such ways. There is pleasure in looking at and handling the beautiful jar, but it is nothing to be compared with the pleasure of enjoying the contents. No honest man could pretend to deny that there is great pleasure in seeing and handling and possessing a beautiful female form, even if he has little or no knowledge of the personality within it. But that pleasure is nothing to be compared to the pleasures of mutual love between your soul and the soul of a woman. And, note this well, once you have secured the higher pleasure in the emotional realm of mutual love with a woman with whose soul you are perfectly charmed, then the lower pleasure in the physical realm will be absolutely assured to you. For when a man falls in love with a woman, the external shell in which she dwells in some mysterious way becomes to him the most attractive feminine form on earth, regardless of how plain she may have appeared to him before, and regardless of how plain she may actually be as a matter of plain fact. And here, the plain girl actually has the advantage over the beautiful. The beautiful girl has more suitors, none of whom may either know or care whether she has a soul. Take note, girls. If the guy's only looking at how you look, you're really got a disadvantage over somebody who isn't so pretty. If she is very shapely, they may scarcely know that she has a face. The plain girl's suitor is more likely interested in her real self, and she is therefore more likely to find real love. Nevertheless, she must exercise all the same caution as the beautiful girl, for many men merely settle for a plain woman because they cannot get a beautiful one. This is very common. And in this case, the plain girl will certainly have less in her marriage than the beautiful girl who was married for her beauty. Here then are the facts. If you marry for the delights of the body and fail to secure those of the soul, you will get either little of either, or you will very soon find mere physical intimacy to be stale and empty without love. But if you secure the delights of the soul in mutual love, you will get both. And you will get all of the physical delights in love in an intensity which you could never would never have been possible without that emotional bond, and in a package which will keep them always fresh and delightful. But a man asked, how could I be ravished with the beauty of a woman who isn't beautiful? This makes no sense. I answer, fall in love with her, and you will be so ravished with her beauty that you won't know what sense is, but it will all make perfectly good sense just the same. But this, you will say, is exactly the problem. I can't fall in love with a woman who is not physically attractive. I can't even want to. And that is undoubtedly true. And yet I'm telling you that if you would but condescend to get close enough to some of the plain girls to discover they have souls as well as bodies, you might find yourself falling in spite of yourself and finding in one of those plain girls a beauty that will ravish your eyes for the rest of your days. Now understand, I'm not telling you to marry a plain girl while she remains plain in your eyes. I'm not telling you to settle for a woman who is not a ravishing beauty to you. I'm not telling you to try to be satisfied with a woman who does not satisfy you. I'm not telling you that physical beauty in a woman is not really important. It is not only important, but it is absolutely essential. You know this in your heart and cannot feel otherwise, try as you might. You know that you cannot have any romantic love for a woman who is not physically attractive. The whole human race knows this. It belongs to your nature to need an attractive woman, and none but the hyper-spiritual would question it. I'm going to stop there, but there's lots more there that would be, you know, good to read, should read. But you see the point what he's making here? Now, we go running around through the community, and like maybe this young Amish boy that ended up getting caught, and we lust after women. What are we lusting after? The body. That's what men lust after. If they're lusting, looking on a woman to lust, like Matthew says, that Jesus said, and if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in her heart. That lust is only thinking of the body. How shallow. That's getting down to animal level. We need to get higher and realize that these are people. What is their soul like? Let's fall in love with people's souls. The real person. Now you take a beauty. You take a model. And she's 20 years old. Maybe she's 30 years old and she's this beauty. What's she look like when she's 50 or 60? You can be sure she's got some wrinkles and she isn't the same shape and form as she was when she was 20 or 30. Now if you'd be married to her for beauty, or you're attracted to her for beauty, you see how temporary your satisfaction is? Very foolish. And we men need to get past this here, this animal level, and get to a higher, more godly, heavenly level. And I agree with what he's saying about this idea that, you know, some plain looking woman can be this absolutely the most beautiful woman to you. And I actually married one like that. Before I got married, you know, I was raving about how wonderful she is and beautiful. And at work, you know, there was these hearts on the walls with Luke and Rachel, and I didn't put them all there. But the truck drivers at work, they would go past her house, and they'd blow the horn and wave to her, and, or to her sisters. They didn't know who she was. They just knew which house it was. It was the greenhouse on 322 by the Pike Church. And then they'd come back to work, and they'd tell me how they'd seen my girlfriend. And they knew it could make me smile, okay? I was all wound up about her. And somebody told me, he said, you think she's really a beauty. She really isn't. She is not a very nice looking woman. I'm like, yeah, what do you think? I know him. I know better. Okay? I agree with Glenn Konjerski. And I think you fall in love with a woman, that's what you like. That's what you'll like. I agree. That the plain looking woman, you fall in love with her, and she becomes this beautiful person. Okay, let's see what else I got here. Let's go back to Proverbs now. And I want to read the last half of that chapter. Drink water, starting at verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. And this is talking about, you know, getting your own wife. Don't go after strange women. Have your own wife. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and thy rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be thine own, and not strangers with thee. So I don't know if sure what he's talking about, but I think he's talking about, you know, the children, your children. Let it be from your wife. Let this, what goes forth, be an intact family. There are some people who have children scattered all over the world, and they don't know who's, they don't even know they have them. Because of their unfaithfulness. A lot of hurt people. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. And if you ever looked at a deer, which a hind and a roe is some kind of a deer, are deer pretty? They're very graceful, they're animals. If you're looking at, I know that some people think they're like rats, but I'm talking about what they look like. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall behold him with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Actually, that's in this book. He quotes it right here. And I want to read out of pages 1 and 2. This is the very beginning of this book. I want to read that. The Lord said in Matthew 19:9, whosoever shall put away his wife, and except it be for fornication, and marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Hearing this, the disciples respond, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. So they, the disciples, say, wow. You're asking for us to only be satisfied with our wife and not to put her away. You know, in other words, we're stuck with this woman all our life, and maybe it'd be good not to get married. They must have had a wrong concept of what marriage, what God had meant that marriage should be. If the marriage bond cannot be dissolved, they thought, it is not good to marry at all. Well, why not? Evidently, because so many marriages are sour, uncongenial, unhappy, and unsatisfying, and it is evidently better to be single than to be trapped in a bad marriage. Better half-hanged than ill-wed, as an old proverb aptly says. But understand, The God who created marriage and has dictated that the marriage bond should be permanent and indissoluble never intended that that permanent bond should be unhappy or sour. God is good. God is love. Marriage is one of his best gifts to the human race. And his design for marriage is that it should be a union of supreme and unmingled happiness. God says, rejoice with the wife of thy youth, and be thou ravished always with her love. That's Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. We just read that. This is not a picture of drudgery or misery, nor a picture of unsatisfied longings, but a complete satisfaction. This is God's design for marriage. And it is not only in this, not only is this the design of God, it is also the dream of the whole human race. But a dream which is too seldom realized. Why is this? I believe one of the main reasons is just this, that you cannot always be always ravaged with a love which does not exist. I believe that most people who marry in our day are not in love when they marry. They likely never have been in love and do not know what it is to be in love. They may have some strong romantic or physical desires toward their partner, but those desires are not love. Every man is in love with femininity, and I suppose every woman is in love with masculinity. Such love may give them strong desires toward any and every attractive person of the opposite sex. But it is another thing altogether to be in love with a particular person. And let us be very clear here. Love is the only thing which can make a satisfying marriage. And I'm not talking about spiritual love, nor about friendship, nor about brother-sister love, but about romantic love. I'm talking about the love which can only exist between masculine and feminine souls, and which is based upon the mutual attractions which naturally exist between masculine and feminine natures. That love, I repeat, is the only thing which can secure a satisfying marriage. But there are some very dangerous doctrines afloat in the church concerning this love. Some hold that it is unnecessary, or transitory, or deceptive, so that it is not worth troubling yourself about it. Others hold that it is in some way tainted or polluted, and call it by the debased name of lust. What is needed, they say, is divine or spiritual love. Others teach that love is a choice, or love is a decision, and that any man may thus love any woman, if he simply chooses to do so. And whenever he chooses to do so, if he does not love her today, he may choose to do so tomorrow. Others teach that this love is to be experienced only after marriage. That it is impossible, that it is wrong to feel or possess it before marriage. And I don't know how many is aware of this, but that is a very strong teaching in a lot of our very conservative circles today. And I agree with his statement. He's making a strong statement here, but I agree that he says, now I am bold to say that all these doctrines are false. I'm agreed. And not only false, but very pernicious. For wherever these doctrines are believed and acted upon, they will fill the world with unhappy and unsatisfying marriages. And just not too long ago, so maybe, I don't know, a year ago, something like that, there's a publication by this very conservative church had this story in. It almost seemed like they were bragging about this couple who got married, and it was a week after, or 2 weeks after they got married, that the wife for the first time told her husband that she loved him. And she said she had no feelings for him before that. Now why in the world did they marry? That was a real big risk to take. And they were advocating the idea that love had to happen after the marriage. You know, our Levi Mass friend, he insisted on that. That love only happens, it only should happen, start to happen after marriage, and he's separated from his wife. So who's he to talk? What does he know? Nothing. Some of these doctrines hardly need to be refuted. We all know by nature that romantic love cannot be secured by decision. We all know by nature that it is not possible to fall in love with every man or woman we know. Toward some we may feel no attraction at all, and could not if we spent 10 years trying. Toward others we may feel a weak attraction, toward others we feel a very strong attraction. Even this is not love. Though it is the foundation for love, it is a plain fact, and a fact which we all know by nature, that we cannot fall in love with every person we know. He's talking about romantic love. He's not talking about loving your enemies. He's not talking about loving your neighbor. He's talking about romantic love that Solomon talks about. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now. And I like to read from verses 1 to 9. And there it says, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," they must have had a question for him. They wrote him a letter, and they had a question. And it must have been something about marriage. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is an answer to this letter, which we don't know what that letter was. However, he says, "Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So he's saying, but to avoid fornication, you get married, now you may touch each other. Before that, hands off. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency." But don't use it for a weapon to try to force your partner to come into compliance with your wishes. "But I would speak this by permission, and not a commandment. For would that all men were even as myself, but every man has his proper gift, one after this manner, another after that. But I say that therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now, that last verse is what I really wanted there. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. That's what he's talking about. But there's many a person who has married and still burned with lust because they didn't understand what love is. And they didn't really love the person. They didn't love the person's soul, and body, soul, and spirit. It was only loving the body, to some degree at least. And so they've lost something. And I'd like to throw in there that I know a few folks that are married, and they have been separated, or they have a troubled marriage. And I would like to say that, in the Bible, there's a couple places that it talks about the wife should love her husband, and it talks about the husband should love his wife, and it describes how that should be, and it's talking about the same description that Konjersky has. But I would like to suggest that those people that have troubled marriages don't really have love. That love that Konjersky talks about of being ravished with this person because of their soul, the person, not the body, but the person, is missing. When you hear people start to talk about the old lady in a disrespectful way, you know the guy is not in love with that woman. He might be in love with her body, but he's not in love with her. And there's a lot of folks that kind of disrespectful attitudes come out about their partner. Not good. Not good at all. Some people are more disciplined enough that they wouldn't talk that way, but they still feel that way. And so you have troubled marriages. And maybe we'll be able to, I'll be able to share here an answer for that. And Kajerski pretty much says, if you missed it, you missed it. If you didn't get it before you got married, you probably won't get it after you're married. But then he gives a little hope after all. And I'd say there is some hope after all. I think you can court your partner after you're married as well as before, and I think you ought to. I think this idea that now we're married, like it's all over now, the courting part, is really a very unsatisfactory worldview. To always be ravished with the love of your partner would tell me that you still got this exciting courting scenario going on. And when that's going on, there's not a lot of other women in your life. Okay. Majerski talks here about Song of Solomon and a few pages here, and I think he condenses it some. But you read the Song of Solomon sometime and you realize this is a romantic writing. Now, many people think that it's talking about Christ in the church. And it, well, maybe it is. But it's definitely talking about a romantic relationship between a man and a woman. And he uses that, if he's using it for Christ in the church, then it's this romantic relationship, Christ the man, church the bride. And anyhow, he is elaborating here a little bit. Let me read a few more pages here. I'm going to repeat this one paragraph later again that I'm going to start with. Those ties also are to be created only by spending time together, and this must be time spent in direct personal communication with each other. By that means, little by little, your hearts and souls will be knit and entwined together by a thousand little ties. Are you paying attention to this, men and women here, married people especially, in this particular case? This is a little gem here. Spending time together in direct personal communication with each other. That by that means, little by little, your hearts and souls will be knit and entwined together by a thousand little ties. Do you converse with your spouse about all the little things in your life and the big things in your life? Do you have this friendship going on? By that means, little by little, your hearts and souls will be knit together, knit and entwined together by a thousand little ties, little understandings, flirtings, teasing, little looks into each other's eyes, little shared moments, shared thoughts, shared bits of your hearts, until together you have established an intimate and exclusive bond of mutual love, which is strong as death. Now, observe two things about this process. First, this is a union of souls, not of bodies. All this process may take place and ought to take place while you religiously refrain from touching each other. He's talking about unmarried people here. But those thoughts that I gave before apply to you married folks too. Next, observe. This union of souls is the essence of romantic love. This is love itself. This is the all-important thing. Be careful, therefore, not to deceive yourself on this point. The mere fact that you have spent much time together guarantees nothing, nothing. And I know that I've had people tell me already, I think specifically of one person that courted his girlfriend 2 years and he got married. And he said he didn't know her. I don't know what he was doing, but he certainly wasn't doing what this is talking about, or he would have known her in 2 years. The mere fact that you have spent much time together guarantees nothing. The first question is, how have you spent that time? You may spend every evening for months together hugging and kissing, if you're foolish enough to do so, or watching movies or playing tennis, if you're worldly enough to do that, and yet not know each other at all. To know each other, you must spend time talking. And not talking about the news or the weather, but about yourselves, and about everything which interests and concerns you. Thus only can you sound the depths of each other's souls and really know each other. When you have sounded the depths of each other's experiences and memories, hopes and fears, likes and dislikes, dreams and aspirations, then you may consider that you thoroughly know each other. This cannot be done in a day or a week, and until you have done it, you are foolish to think that you have laid any solid basis for enduring love. You may be infatuated to the depth of your soul and lose it all when you enter the depth, if there are any, of your partner's soul. If on the other, if you do all this and you get really turned off as a person, you shared all their heart with them, and they did the same and you were turned off with them, well, then that's probably good. That's a good time to say we're not for each other. But a lot of this betrothal thing doesn't ever give that opportunity. This can't happen in a betrothal world. And so a lot of those people marry people who they don't know. And it's not good marriages. Okay, so you may be infatuated to the depth of your soul. You think you really like this person, but it's not based on any facts. And you lose it all when you enter the depths, or the facts, if there are any, of your partner's soul. If, on the other hand, the deeper you go into that beloved soul, the more ravished your own soul becomes, you've got the real thing, and no doubt about it. We must next consider the body. I have doubtless said enough already to convince the reader that I do not regard the body as the most important thing in marriage. That place unquestionably belongs to the soul or personality. Yet the body is of very great importance also. To come immediately to the main question, why should you marry somebody who is not physically attracted to you? The answer is absolutely not. No way. Never. Why not? For two very good reasons. First of all, marriage is a physical relationship. They two shall be one flesh. This is physical. All of the dreams of the whole human race about marriage, whatever else they may include, are dreams of an intimate and delightful physical relationship. The Song of Solomon is full of this. This is marital love. To marry someone who is physically unattracted to you is to throw away all of your dreams at once. It is to throw away any hope or chance of the ravishing delight which marital love is designed to be, and which your heart needs to be, and to take in its place a dull or distasteful drudgery. In the second place, if your partner is not physically attracted to you, this is proof positive that you are not in love. You cannot be in love with someone who is physically unattracted to you, nor can you can someone you are in love with be physically unattractive to you. In the nature of the case, this is impossible. But someone will ask, what if it is the will of God that I should marry someone who is not attractive to me? And you may as well throw in a second question. What if it is the will of God that I should marry someone I'm not in love with? I answer both questions boldly. Such a thing is not and cannot be the will of God. In the first place, if God is good and he has created marriage for your good, then it cannot be his will that you should enter into a marriage which cannot fulfill its purpose. And in the second place, he has told you what his will is in this matter. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Proverbs 5:19. You can neither be ravished with a love which is you do not possess, nor satisfied at all times with a face and form which is not attractive to you. The Bible also says, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Only in the Lord is the only restriction which the Lord places upon you. Beyond that, it is his will that you should marry whom you will. In other words, someone who is pleasing and attractive to you. No man or woman wills, or can will, to enter into a lifelong commitment with the most intimate physical relationship with someone who is not in their eyes physically attractive. To kiss and caress and fondle and embrace and lie in the embraces of someone who is not attractive to you, this is not your will. And therefore it is not the will of God, according to the plain scripture which we have just quoted. But we have not yet told half the tale. Physical attractiveness comes in varying degrees, from very weak to very strong. It is not enough that you find some degree of physical attraction to your partner. Nothing will do but intense attraction. Did you notice that? Did you hear that? Nothing will do but an intense attraction. This is especially true from the man's side. Nothing will do but that his own woman should be in his eyes the most attractive woman on earth. Nothing short of this will satisfy either his heart or hers. And it would be the extreme folly for a man to enter into marriage or feeling disappointed or shortchanged, feeling that he didn't get quite what he wanted, or to spend the rest of his days trying to be satisfied with someone he isn't satisfied with, and in spite of all his trying, involuntary wishing he had done otherwise. It is utterly impossible for his heart to be satisfied in such a bond, and equally impossible for him to satisfy hers. And probably that's some of the reason, I say, that men have so much trouble with looking at other women. Because that's missing. The Song of Solomon gives us the God-inspired ideal of marital love. And in that book, we find both lovers very much occupied with the physical attractions which lie in each other. This is a much more prominent than the man's side, from the man's side, as we would expect. Where the physical side of marriage is, in the Song of Solomon, is usually more important to a man than it is to a woman. The man, therefore, in the Song of Solomon is more taken up with what she is, while she is more occupied with what he does to her. But there is plenty of occupation from both sides with purely physical attractions. I quote some of the statements. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Now, fair is the old word for beautiful or good-looking. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Thou art beautiful, O my love. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. So speaks the man in this picture again and again. Again and again his eyes are running over her ravishing face and form. He delights to speak of her, of thy cheeks, thy neck, thy hair, thy teeth, thy lips, thy temples, thy breasts, thy tongue, thine eyes, thy navel, thy thighs, thy navel, thy head, thy stature, etc. 35 times he makes such references in a brief book of 8 short chapters, filling less than 4 pages in my Bible. The bride does the same, though not nearly so much of it, she being more occupied with what he does to her. She speaks of his head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his belly, his legs, his countenance, his mouth. But some of you are thinking, all this is delightful, but it is impossible. How could I, a plain or puny man, eclipse the handsome and muscular men around me? How could I, a plain and poorly built woman, eclipse the beautiful faces and figures which are all around me? Maybe if we were stranded alone on an island on the sea, but here, with so much of feminine beauty all around me and all around my man, how? Well, there is an all-sufficient answer to all of those how questions. The answer is, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We are not talking about that objective beauty which exists in the face and form of its possessor, but of the subjective kind, which exists in the eye of the beholder. Beauty, the objective kind of beauty, beauty of face and form is vain. It is empty. It may be no more than a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, if it is found in a woman with who is without discretion, Proverbs 11:22. It secures nothing. It is true that external feminine beauty will absolutely inflame a man with the most overwhelming desires, but for all that it is not sufficient to ravish his heart with the deepest kind of satisfaction. It is not sufficient to permanently hold his heart, and therefore it is not sufficient to give any woman the security she needs. And does she not know that in time her beauty will fade? What security will she have then? She must have something deeper than this. Moreover, that objective beauty is totally unnecessary. The subjective kind of beauty, which is in the eye of the beholder, will actually and permanently secure all of those things which the objective beauty fails to secure. For the beauty which a man sees in his beloved will endure and increase even when her actual eternal beauty fades. And this subjective beauty, the beauty which a man who is in love sees in his beloved, may be found in the plainest woman on earth and be just as ravishing in her as it is could be in the most beautiful. What then? Is this subjective beauty mere imagination in the heart of the beholder? Certainly not. It is real and substantial. The actual face and form of his own beloved really do thoroughly ravish his heart, and there is no imagination about it. Every man who has ever been in love knows this to be the absolute truth, and does not need any explanation as to how it can be. It is certainly better experienced than explained. But for the benefit of those who have never been there, I will give as full an explanation as I can. Both men and women usually fail entirely to recognize the distinction between objective and subjective beauty, and the failure leads both of them into false and foolish ways. Women endeavor to make themselves attractive by means of a thousand kinds of external adornment, many which actually make them less attractive. I say amen to that. And they remain insecure in spite of all their endeavors. They fail to understand that there is a deeper beauty flowing out of the hidden man of the heart, and that deeper beauty will actually secure for them the things which are external beauty, which their external beauty and adornments fail to obtain. Men too, naturally attracted as they are, all are, to external feminine beauty, fail to understand that beauty is vain while it lasts and is destined to fade with time, unable to satisfy a man's heart while it lasts and destined in time to fade away, taking with it whatever has been based upon it.
Now let me go on to my notes.
Okay, I don't have much more to say. I have a little more to say. Here some time ago, we've seen some presentations made, and the basic theme of this was that men want respect and women want love. Some of you might remember those. I think maybe Robbie Hall had got a video on that. That was pretty well put together. And I'm not trying to take away from that. But I think that both men and women want attention and love from their partner. I think to just say respect and love is kind of like not saying enough. And how you get respect, and how do you get love? There's something that you can do too to command that. Now I got here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'd like to read verses 10 to 16. And here we have, this is specifically for married folks, which is mostly what we have in adults here. And should your marriage not be quite what it should be, pay attention to this. Starting at verse 10. But unto the married I command, that not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any man hath a wife that pleases not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And here's the punchline, this verse 16. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And I'm going to throw in here, how are you going to do that? Is it going to be by being negative and critical and correcting? Or is it going to be by being positive and complimentary and building up wherever? And when the Bible is talking about it being always ravished with, and I didn't even look the word ravished up, but in my mind, ravished is like all out. Well, maybe I did look it up. There was some word I looked up, and I had written my notes somewhere here. Well, that's cleave. That's why I don't want to talk about cleave. But well, say cleave and ravished probably close together. But ravished would mean, I think it would mean like you're really into it. It's like, you're really putting yourself into it. Well, so I'd say that the, especially in this line, and I want to read again that one chapter, paragraph that I had read on page 17 of this book, in light of this verse. Now, so your marriage isn't quite what it should be. You know, either the man or the woman isn't a believer. Or he's a very lukewarm person. Or maybe there's some misunderstandings come between you and whatever. And how are you going to get this back to... Oh, and Conjurkey talks about this, and I've mentioned it too. Now, while you can have this love that he talks about, you can destroy that and lose it pretty quick by bad character. You can destroy love by bad character. And so, be careful. But if there is some of that there, and you're on the other side, how do you build this back? How is this that this wife could maybe save her husband, or the husband save her his wife? It's going to have to be that they see some life. They see some love. And so this chapter here says, those ties are also to be created only by spending time together, and this must be time spent in direct personal communication with each other. And that's not necessarily talking about everything you disagree on. By that means, little by little, your hearts and souls will be knit and entwined together by a thousand little ties. Little understandings, flirtings, teasings, little looks into each other's eyes, little shared moments, shared thoughts, shared bits of your heart, until together you have established an intimate and exclusive bond of mutual love which is strong as death. That, I think, is important. And I think it's important, even if you have a good marriage. You probably don't have a good marriage if you're not doing that. But we need to do that. We need to be in communion with our partner. Now let me go on. In Genesis chapter 2, I want to read a couple verses there, and I think that I have pretty much covered my territory that I want to cover. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. And I'll make a comment or two on that. Now this is getting right down to the beginning. Every one of you was either made male or female, so you ought to be able to relate to this story. And God said, in verse 18 of Genesis 2, and the Lord said, it is not good for the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Now what would it be like if it was only men in this world? Only men. How would that be? No mamas. No sisters. The wives, the grandmothers. Pretty dull. It'd be a pretty dull world, wouldn't it be? says, not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. In other words, there wasn't the one animal that would work. Not a monkey or a horse or a dog. You know, some people say a dog's man's best friend. Not good enough. That's not really satisfactory. So God says, okay. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead. And the rib which God, the Lord God, had taken from man, he made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, which means out of man. Because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And I'd like to just comment about the cleaving. You take notice that this is important enough to this man that he leaves mama and daddy, and he starts looking for a girlfriend. And he marries her. And it says that they will cleave to each other. Now the word cleave, according to Strong's Concordance, means to follow close, to be joined, to keep, to overtake, to pursue hard, to stick to take. Now, that sounds like somebody that really puts some heart into it, don't it? To be joined hard to stick to pursue it hard after. Doesn't that sound like somebody really interested in what they're going for? And I think that when a man cleaves to his wife, that's how it needs to be. Not just the casual, you know, mediocre, we're married now, you cook the meals and wash the clothes and I'll milk the cows and plow the fields. It's a whole lot more to it than that. There's got to be this is a real team. It's like your best friend. Other than Jesus, your spouse is your best friend. Should be. And so, what I like to say, I don't know whether it helped anybody here, but what I'm trying to say is if you got this love and you're exercising this love, it's going to do a whole lot to help you when you go out into society and you see all these women and men displaying themselves. It's going to help you to not be so attracted to them. And that's not saying that you don't need to practice any discipline. And that's not saying that won't be still somewhat of something where you need to practice some discipline. That could still be a problem. But it certainly will go a long, long way to it not being a problem. So, get excited about your spouse. Make sure you're in love with her or him. Fill them up. Have these sweet little times. Live a life. You know, take time to smell the roses and enjoy it. Enjoy it for what God meant it to be. And so, going back to the idea, maybe somebody will look out the window like this one king did watching Abraham and Sarah, and he said, you know what? They're married, because he's seen them sporting. Now, what does sporting mean? You know what I think they were doing? I think they were kissing each other. They were holding hands. They were going for a walk, arm in arm, maybe, you know, arm around. That's what he's seen. He said, that's a husband and man, wife. That's not a brother and sister. She was his half-sister. But he was in love with her. And she was in love with him. They were married. And so, did he do that to make a public display of it? I don't think so. But somebody's seen it. Okay? And I don't think that you should be so worried about all these pious people that say, don't make any public display, don't let anybody ever see it, that you have any affection toward your wife, forget about that. Love her. And I think you'll have a better life. She will too. God bless you.
I'd like to say amen to that. I do have a few things that I might add to it. One might be somewhat unrelated, but not to take away from what was written in the book there, but there was a comment in there, something about by some stroke of luck. I think we need to be very careful about how we talk when it comes to words like that, luck. Christians do not believe in luck. Luck is false religion. So we need to be very careful if we're interested in pleasing God that we do not use words like, well, I was lucky, or so, such and such thing. There is a thing where it talks about time and chance, but time and chance is much different than luck. And so I think we need to be careful with those kind of things. Before I make the second part of the comment, I would ask that if Luke would read the very first few sentences out of that book again. The very first, say, paragraph maybe that you read to start.
The Lord says in Matthew, what I read first, not the first part of the book.
Right, the very first part that you read.
Okay, that was in page 15. Yeah, I was jumping back and forth in this book. I didn't get any of this stuff in order. I will speak again from a man's viewpoint, believing that a woman's experience will naturally correspond. That's what you had in mind? Probably is. That's what I read first. The powers of a woman to attract a man's heart consist of two things, beauty and charm. Beauty is in the body, charm is in the soul. And however real and powerful the attractions of a woman's body may be, those of her soul are much more powerful, much deeper, and certainly more satisfying. I am well aware that men of our day may be generally ignorant of this. Their physical desires, powerful enough by nature, are continually inflamed by a wicked and perverted world, which makes everything of the body and wantonly displays it everywhere, so that men have become completely preoccupied with women's bodies and suppose that that to be the all-important thing. They have likewise become completely preoccupied with their own physical needs to the point that they are ignorant that they have any needs any deeper than those of the body. But those deeper needs which lie in the soul will make themselves felt. And a man will learn that mere physical intimacy cannot give him the satisfaction which he supposed it would. Why do the marriages of beautiful and shapely women break up, the same as the marriages of the plain women? Obviously, the most ravishing beauty of the feminine face and form is not deep enough to satisfy and secure the heart of a man. He needs something deeper than this. What he needs is love, a deep, tender, ravishing, satisfying bond of soul with a person. Without that, the most ravishing physical beauty on earth will very soon be found to be empty. Any man who expects to find any deep or abiding satisfaction in the physical realm is greatly deceived and will be greatly disappointed. A soul cannot be satisfied by a mere body. A man needs a woman, not merely a female body.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. us. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I had done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the blood that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Glory, glory, thus I sing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And all my praise for this I bring, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the
for the Bible tells me so.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.